That's so exciting. That's really amazing. If you have not yet been a part of Microchange, I encourage you to read up about it. Pray for the women. Drop your loose change in the jars. It's really, really great. I'm Dwayne, one of the pastors here. Good to see you all. Good morning. As Tom just said, actually, yeah, it's Pentecost Sunday. So how about that? So we're going to talk a little bit about Pentecost. Some of you knew that. Some of you didn't know that. George knew because he's wearing red, because that's what you're supposed to be wearing on Pentecost Sunday. It's a tradition. If you drive by an Episcopal church today, you'll be wondering why everybody is wearing red. It looks like they're all wearing the same thing. It's because it's Pentecost, and Pentecost traditionally has been a time where a lot of mainline churches will wear red. They'll celebrate that because of the fire, because of the Holy Spirit that is given. We're going to talk a little bit about what Pentecost means, talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit. In fact, what Keith and I decided was we're going to use this Sunday to launch into a three-week series about the Holy Spirit, because if you're like me, that's a topic that sort of is a little bit on the fringe. Like growing up in a Baptist church like I did, we sort of like knew that it existed, and we called it an it. It's like, it's the Holy Spirit. Well, yeah, it's out there, but we don't really know much about it. And then as I get older, you realize, oh, wait a minute, it's one of the members of the Trinity, right? So Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's a person. He exists. He is real. And we start to learn more about what it is. And it's nothing to be afraid of. Like, we always get, depending on your church tradition, you might think, some of us I know are from more mainline denominations, where even if you talk about the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, you kind of think that it seems a little Pentecostal, right, to talk about the Holy Spirit. It seems a little bit, it's about emotion, and it's about this big sort of thing. But we're going to talk today about, I don't really think that's how it was meant to be, and I don't really think that that's what we can take from the story in Acts. The story in Acts chapter 2, we get this story about Pentecost Sunday and what happened on Pentecost. Now, it's important to say, first of all, that when Luke is telling the story, he starts by saying, when the day of Pentecost came. And that's our first clue, that Pentecost was a thing long before the Holy Spirit showed up. And you may or may not have put two and two together and realized that, right? But we say Pentecost, we think about the Holy Spirit. That's the day that the Holy Spirit came to the disciples, right? Well, yes, but that's like saying that Passover is the day that Jesus had the Last Supper. It's true, but Passover was a thing before Jesus, and Pentecost was a thing before the disciples. Pentecost, the root of it, obviously, in English is penta, which means five, or it's because of 50 days. Pentecost was a celebration that happened 7 weeks plus one day after the Passover. The Passover is when the Jews celebrated their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and they were able to leave Egypt and go begin their journey into the Promised Land. And the angel passed over those who were faithful Israelites who did what God had instructed them to do on Passover. That's the celebration. The celebration of Pentecost, 7 weeks and one day after Passover, is when Moses received the law. He went up onto Mount Sinai and he received the law. And the celebration that happened on Pentecost was, it's also called the Festival of Weeks because of the 7 weeks plus one day. So Jerusalem was loaded. It was packed again. Just like 7 weeks prior, it had been packed with people from all over the world. Probably they had probably stayed, honestly, for those 7 weeks. But they were there celebrating the gift of the law. Sometimes we don't think about the law in that way, right? We think about the law, we think about something that's oppressive and something that we needed to be freed from, and yay, Jesus, thanks for freeing us from that. But that's not the Hebrew mindset. That was not the Jewish mindset. The law was a gift. The law was an amazing, beautiful thing that God had given. In fact, the Pharisees lived by a kind of a threefold truth, and that is that, number one, God loved the world so much that, secondly, he gave the gift of the law so that, three, whoever obeyed the law could have eternal life. That's the Pharisees' threefold truth that they lived by. The law was the good news for them, because the law was the way that they could gain salvation, that they could gain freedom, that they could gain righteousness with God. So the law was really, really important. And this celebration was a celebration of the giving of the law. So Luke, in the brilliant way that he does, is now beginning what we call the book of Acts, is actually part two of a two-volume story that Luke is telling. It begins in the Gospel of Luke, and he continues it in the book of Acts. So if you ever want to have a fun weekend, read through, straight through the book of Luke all the way through the book of Acts. It's kind of a cool thing to see this as one big story, because it really is. Wasn't really meant to be separated by the Gospel of John, which we wedged in between there. So Luke is telling this story, and it's fascinating to note that early in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 3, John the Baptist is speaking. Luke is telling the story, and John the Baptist says, I'm just baptizing you with water. Someday, there will come another who will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. And so here we have, in the continuation of Luke's story, we have this part of the story. They're gathered together on Pentecost. So that means now, if you're reading it as a Hebrew person would, the day of Pentecost. Okay, so everybody's together celebrating the law. We're here celebrating the fact that Moses gives us the law. So when that happened, they were all together, the disciples were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. It's like John the Baptist said earlier in the story, you'll be baptized with fire. Tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit enabled them. From this point, the disciples go out and they begin to speak to all these different nationalities and all the people who had come from all over the world to celebrate. And I'm going to get into that in just a second. But I just want to point out here that Luke, what I believe is happening here, Luke is pointing out all the people have come to celebrate the giving of the law, but on this day, Jesus has now given the Holy Spirit. I believe that there's a really clear indication here that the law that has been the good news for the Israelites up to this point has now been fully and completely replaced by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the new covenant. The law is the old covenant. And this theme is woven throughout the Gospels, and it's even fully fleshed out by Paul when Paul does some writings. We're going to talk a little bit about the book of Romans. I know you guys spent some time in Romans last week. Romans is just a fabulous a book to try to dig through and understand what the gospel means and how salvation works. And Paul is sort of explaining all this in a really systematic way, and he uses a lot of analogies and sort of draws many, many conclusions. And one of the things that happens in the book of Romans as Paul is elaborating on this idea, in chapters 6 and 7, he talks a lot about the law. And Paul talks about the law as something that it was good, but it had one job. You have one job, law. And the job of the law, the only job of the law, was to reveal sin. The only reason we had the law was to show us what righteousness was and to reveal sin. That was its gift. That was its blessing, because the Israelites could not have pleased God or known what to do to please God without the law. But by extension of that, Paul goes on to say, so the law really can only bring death. It can only bring condemnation because we can't perfectly fulfill the law. So the law is there and it's good, but it only brings death. And wherever the law is, it's a good thing, because wherever sin is, grace abounds. Paul makes this whole explanation, and it's really, really beautiful. So then he moves on, and in this verse, in the beginning of Romans 8, he says that, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So get this, no condemnation. He's been talking about the law this whole time. He's been saying that, yeah, the law is here, and all it can do is point out sin, but guess what? Because of Jesus, there's no condemnation. There's no longer penalty or condemnation for breaking the law. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's the contrast I want us to see today. And when I was looking at this, it really sort of blew my mind. And it might sound kind of silly, but for me, it was just like, wow, that's what this is all about. This is Pentecost. The Spirit is literally replacing the law in this whole life of Jesus that we're talking about. We no longer live according to the law. The law doesn't matter anymore because it had one job, and it was to reveal sin, and it did that. And so now We are governed by the law of the Spirit that replaces the law of sin and death. The Spirit gives life. The law gives sin and death. You getting? You tracking with that? And I think that's a really, really important thing to understand, because we, as people, tend to rebuild the law. And Paul talks about this later in Galatians chapter 3. He says, look, Jesus came to basically tear down the law. The law no longer matters. It's all about Jesus, right? And if I rebuild the law, he says, then Christ died for nothing. But isn't that what we do? Isn't that what we do? I've spent the last few weeks talking with friends and family, and it's sort of come to my attention that there are a lot of people out there who just have a hard time existing without some sort of structure of rules to say, this is what I can do and this is what I can't do. And we, in the last 2,000 years of Christianity, have said, well, yeah, we know that the law of Moses is no longer valid, but let's look through the New Testament and find the new rules. And we've written the new rule book. Well, Paul says you can't do this, and Jesus says you can't do that. And these are the rules that we need to live by. So all we've done as Christians is just replace the old law with something new, a new code of behavior that says if we follow these behaviors, then we can identify as Christians. And the world even sees it. If you ask the world, people who are not Christians, if you say, what does it mean to be a Christian? They'll start with the list of can'ts. Well, Christians can't this, Christians can't that, Christians can't that. That's not the point. We've rebuilt the law so well that that's everybody else's opinion of what it means to be a Christian. But the Spirit, the law of the Spirit gives freedom. The Spirit gives freedom from the law and freedom from condemnation. When we try to live our life by obeying the law, the old law or the new law that we've created, we're only going to find that we can't live up to it. But it's the Spirit that gives us the power and the knowledge to do what Jesus wants us to do. When Jesus talked about giving the Holy Spirit, he talked about the Spirit. He said, I'm going to give to you another comforter, another one who is going to teach you and guide you into what is right. So I want to make it clear that we are completely free from the law. There's no condemnation. And this is what scares most people when I talk to them about this. Are you saying that I can do anything I want? Yeah. You can do anything you want, and there is no condemnation from God. Now, that doesn't mean that you can do anything you want, because that law has been replaced by the law of the Spirit. The law tells us what you can't do. The law says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. The Spirit, and this is my words, not Scripture, but the Spirit, in my idea, the Spirit tells us what we ought to do. So the law is a list of rules that we have to follow, but the Spirit is a living, breathing being inside of us that is guiding us and telling us what to do, how to act, how to live in love towards others. And that's a very different thing. There's freedom in that because you know there's no condemnation. If I mess up, if I make a mistake, it's okay. There's no law that I'm adhering to, but it's the Spirit that I'm listening to and following and allowing the Spirit to guide me. And I think that's kind of a really important distinction. So I'm going to use the whiteboard because, you know, I feel left out all the time when I never use the whiteboard. And Keith always does. So we write these nice little charts here. So I'm going to just write a few things here. Law, Spirit. Just to help you understand that the Spirit isn't necessarily about the things that seem very Pentecostal or very charismatic. The Spirit is about living every day, letting God guide your decisions and guide your heart. The law, we already said this, the law reveals sin, okay? But the Spirit gives freedom. So if you understand that the law basically says, here are the rules, and you broke the rules, and so that's called sin. We understand that that's what it does. It reveals sin. But the Spirit, if we follow the Spirit, if we're living in the Spirit, we have freedom. We have absolute freedom. OK? Okay? So the law reveals sin. Spirit gives freedom. That's what the scripture says. The law brings death. And the Spirit, obviously, brings life. And these, again, these are the words of Paul. Paul talks about the law bringing death, but the Spirit is life. It brings life. The law tells us what not to do. And I just mentioned this. And then the Spirit tells us what we ought to do. Those are my words again. But if the law tells us what we can't do, then the Spirit tells us what we ought to do. It guides us into the right ways. And then the other thing that Paul says is that the law makes us slaves. When we live according to the law, whether it's the old law or whether it's a law that we've created, if we've built a new system of rules, we're a slave to that. You feel the oppression of that? If you live your life, and many of you have come from Christian backgrounds where that was the overwhelming sense that there's just all these rules that I have to live by, and it's oppressive, and it feels like we're enslaved, okay? But here's the beautiful thing that Paul says. The Spirit, when we live by the Spirit, we're not slaves. We are actually adopted children. We are adopted children, and we are heirs to the promise that God made to Abraham. So when we live by the Spirit, we have the freedom that children have. Now, children still have to obey, right? Still have to do the things that they should do. But there is a freedom. There's a sense of, I am part of this. I belong here. And I'm going to grow up and receive this inheritance and receive this promise. We're not slaves as we are if we try to obey law. We follow the Spirit, so we are adopted children. So this is all great. Wonderful. We track with this, right? But how do we get the Spirit? What happens? How does the Spirit come? Because I've never been licked by a tongue of fire. So we have to understand, where does the Spirit come from and how do we get it? So let's look into Galatians. Paul is talking to the church in Galatia, and he's actually a little bit snarky with them, because he starts his passage, I didn't put it up here, but he starts his passage with, "You foolish Galatians." He's like calling them names. I'm like, that's not a great way to get them to hear you, Paul. But he is. He's calling them names. He says, "You foolish Galatians, what are you thinking? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh?" Because here's what's happening. The Galatians have started doing this thing of rebuilding the law, right? They received the Spirit. And Paul knew this. He was there. So he knows that they were filled with the Spirit and they were following Christ in a spiritual way. But then they started to lose their footing and figure out, okay, how do we do this? What do we do? Okay, well, here's the rules. Here's what we got to do. We've got to obey the law because, again, we've talked about this. It seems like in every message for the last 3 or 4 weeks, we kind of talked about this idea that there was a lot of discussion about how do we be faithful to Jesus, but still be Jewish, right? Do we still have to obey the law? So this is the idea. Paul is saying you can't start with the Spirit and then try to finish with the law. You can't put all that law back in place. So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by you believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham, remember, Abraham, the father of the whole Hebrew faith, the one who to whom the promise was given, Abraham had no law. The law didn't come until Moses. Abraham was righteous before the law because Abraham believed. So Paul is making a connection and saying, look, you are righteous because you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the Holy Spirit because you believed. So how do we get the Holy Spirit? It's not that difficult. We believe what we hear about Jesus. And Paul later says that basically if you believe that Jesus came in the flesh and you believe that he was the Son of God, that's it. It's not a difficult process. You believe. And so Paul is saying, look, you receive the Spirit because you believed in what you heard. And what's interesting is Peter sort of echoes this right after the Holy Spirit came to the disciples and they received this gift of the Spirit. They went out and they began to teach. Again, a city filled with people from all nations, right? all kinds of different languages. This is the different languages that they were using. They were speaking, and yet everyone in the whole crowd could hear them and understand them in their own language. And it was a miracle, because God wanted everybody to hear this. He's like, look, I want you all to hear this, so I'm just going to turn on the translator, and everybody gets to hear the same message. So Peter is out speaking the truth. This is the first sermon ever, right, from a Christian disciple. So, I don't know, I think, is that true? I feel that that's what it is. So anyway, so Peter basically, before this, I want to get to a little bit of background before this. So Peter is actually preaching, and the Holy Spirit is a big part of his message. And I've sort of, in all of my years of reading this story, have sort of glossed over that part. I mean, I've thought about how he was speaking in the different languages, and I've thought about, what is he saying about Jesus? But wow, the Spirit is right here. So Peter is preaching about the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he's quoting the prophet Joel. And he says, you know, like Joel said, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And then a little bit later, a few verses later, in verse 21 of Acts chapter 2, he says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he's drawing a parallel and saying, remember God said he's going to pour out a Spirit, right? Okay, put a pin in that. Hold on to that thought. Because then he says later in verse 32, in his sermon to all the people, he says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. Okay? So he starts with Joel and saying, remember Joel said he's going to pour out the Spirit? Yeah. Jesus has now risen from the dead, is seated at the right hand of God, and has received this Holy Spirit. He's received the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So all the stuff that you're seeing from us right now, that is evidence of the Holy Spirit, and it's here, and it's real, and it's come. So then he moves on, and some people in the crowd are like, oh my goodness, what shall we do? That's what it says. It says right in the verse right before this. Some people looked at each other, and they said, what shall we do? And Peter answers them. He says, listen, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So how do we receive the Holy Spirit? We repent. In the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, a little quick time out here, because we have taken that word and turned it into something that it's not. The word repent in the Greek that is used there, it's not a religious word. We think it's a religious word. If you say the word repent to anybody, they'll say, oh, that's a religious word. You're trying to make me feel bad about myself, right? Yeah. The word repent really just means to change your mind, change your idea, change your direction. One of the most famous illustrations of this, actually, there was a historian who was a contemporary of Jesus. His name was Josephus. He was a Roman historian. Much of what we know about the historical time period during Jesus' day and about Jesus himself from a non-biblical source came from the writings of Josephus. And Josephus, in one of his earlier works, is talking a story about himself. He's telling a story about himself where he was a young Roman soldier, and he was sent out by his commanding officer to go find this rebel leader. Okay, so this was a leader of a rebellious movement, and Josephus went out to find this, and in the text that Josephus is writing about himself, he says, I found this man, and I told him, repent and believe in me. Now, Josephus wasn't claiming to be Jesus. He wasn't claiming to be the Messiah or God. He was saying, change your mind about the best way to move forward here. Let's make a different decision and follow what I'm telling you to do, which is to come and be part of... So that phrase really had a secular meaning, and it was just simply change your mind about the direction that you're on. So in the context of this message, these people are gathered to celebrate the law, remember? And Peter says, the Spirit's here. So what do you have to do to receive the Spirit? Change your mind. The law is not what's going to give you forgiveness of sins. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is what's going to give you forgiveness of sins. So we sort of take that and we turn it into something that it's not really. What Peter is basically saying here is just jump on board with Jesus and understand that the Spirit has now replaced the law as the mechanism of salvation for you. So for us today, we're not Jewish. We never really had the Jewish law in our life. But for us, I think what we get from this is, well, we basically need to just understand that our freedom, our salvation, our life comes from Jesus and comes from the Spirit. So what do we do to receive the Spirit? Well, we believe. That's what Paul says. And what Peter says here is we repent and we get baptized and we follow Jesus. So if we have the Spirit, the last thing I want to talk about is what does it mean to live in the Spirit? Because then there's all this language. As I looked through the whole New Testament and I read every single verse that used the word Spirit or Holy Spirit. There's a lot of talk about living in the Spirit, about walking in the Spirit. And this is where I think it gets really super fun and practical for us. What does it mean to be in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit? If you, like I used to, have this mentality of being in the Spirit as sort of like some kind of emotional trance where you're out of body experience, it's not that, right? The Spirit can do amazing things and can move you in prayers and in some of those miraculous and amazing ways. But the journey with the Spirit is one of subtle urges and guidance and nudges in the right direction, right? The life in the Spirit is simply listening to what the Spirit of the living Christ is saying to you in the moment, which more often requires quiet rather than loudness. It requires stillness rather than movement, right? So life in the Spirit. here's what Paul says in Galatians. He says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out. You'll be destroyed." So, here's the culmination. Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Just walk by the Spirit. Remember, the law is no longer valid. And if you walk by the Spirit, you won't have to worry, because the Spirit will teach you what is right. The Spirit will tell you, hey, don't do that. That hurts people. Don't do that. That's destructive. Do this. This brings peace. This brings love. The Spirit will guide you. So no longer the law of sin and death, but the law of the Spirit. The flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. The two are in conflict. They're in opposition. If you're living by the Spirit, you don't have to worry about not doing those sins that your human nature is asking you to do. But if you're living according to your human nature, you're not going to be doing what the Spirit wants. They're in conflict. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. So I just found, as I was reading so many places where Paul is contrasting law and Spirit. And I guess it had never really fully occurred to me that the Spirit, that living in the Spirit, was the replacement for the law. The law tells us what to do and how to do it and how we should live up to God's standard, and then we fail, and so it reveals the sin and it brings death and condemnation. But the Spirit is the opposite of that. The Spirit contrasts with that by giving us life. We have freedom and we have the ability to go where God wants us to go and to do what he wants us to do. There's later on in this Galatians 5, Paul talks about the acts of the flesh. Or that word flesh in the Greek is really, it could mean flesh, it can mean human body, it can mean human nature, right? So the acts of this human side of thing, he says, are obvious. He says the acts of the flesh are obvious. And then he goes on and he lists a few examples. And here's one of the problems is, I'm not going to put it up because the temptation is to look at that list and go, oh, see, yeah, there's the new rules, right? No drunkenness, no this, no that, da 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 da. You know. But that's not the point. He's giving examples. He says it's obvious. The acts of the flesh are obvious. If you live by the Spirit, you don't even have to worry about those things. You don't need to make lists and keep yourself from doing those things. Just live by the Spirit, and the byproduct of that is what we call the fruit of the Spirit. He says later in Galatians 5, the fruit of living by the Spirit is a life filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. I did memorize that list because that's helpful. I would encourage you to memorize that one and not worry about memorizing the other one, because they're obvious. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, but the life in the Spirit brings you life, love, joy, peace. It's amazing. So, to me, that is absolute good news. We talk about the gospel being good news, and as I think about this, this gift of the Holy Spirit that came on Pentecost and continues to come for those of us who ask, Jesus said, hey, you know, if a father knows how to give his child good gifts, right, what father, if his son asks for bread, is going to give him a rock or ask for, what's the other one, a snake? Gives him a fish. Ask for a fish, is going to give him a snake, right? And it said, if you, as sinful humans, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So ask for the Holy Spirit. Ask for that Spirit of Christ to guide you through your life. And that is good news, because we're free from the condemnation, free from worrying about sin. Did I sin? Did I not sin? Oh yeah, it doesn't matter. Because we just have to follow the Spirit. And sometimes we'll fall short, and that's just true. Sometimes we mess up, but God has forgiven us from that. We are free from that condemnation, and we get to pick ourselves up again and keep going in the life in the Spirit. So now we get to the important question of how do we do that, right? I think we as a church have to get better. Capital C Church, Christians, everybody, not Life Path, but everybody, including us. We have to get better at understanding how to live by the Spirit. You can't live by the Spirit if you're not listening to the Spirit. You can't live by the Spirit if you can't hear the Spirit. And we live in a world filled with noise and filled with action and filled with calendars and to-do lists and taking kids to athletic games and taking people to clubs and activities and going to this and going to that. And we live in a world where we can't hear the Spirit. So what are we to do? Well, this is where it's fun to look not just at Scripture, but at the tradition of those who've gone before us in the faith. Richard Rohr talks about all of us are riding a tricycle, and on a tricycle there's three wheels, and there's a big wheel in the front and two small wheels in the back. And the wheels are sometimes in a different order, but the wheels are always these three things. The wheels are Scripture, your own personal experience, and the tradition of the church. And depending on what denomination you are a part of or the way you express your faith in worship, they're different orientations, right? Sometimes the big wheel in the front, we're led by Scripture. Well, Scripture is a primary thing, but that's still informed by our own personal experience on this wheel and the tradition that we're a part of, right? So it's still informed by that, but we're just maybe led by that wheel. Other times, the wheel in front might be our own personal experience. Well, this is what I believe, and this is what I've experienced, but I rely on the Bible, and I rely on the tradition. But then in other times, it's the tradition is the big wheel in front, and that's what's driving, and then you have your own experience, and you have Scripture. And so none of those are necessarily better than the other, and you see all kinds of different expressions of that among all the different flavors of Christianity that you'll meet. But what I want to talk about is that idea of tradition. Why is this valuable? Scripture only goes up to a certain point historically. But once Scripture ends, once that story ends, about 100 years after Jesus, where do we go from there? Well, we've got 1,900 years of people trying to follow Jesus. And so isn't it valuable to look at what they did and how they tried to do that? And one of the ways we can look earliest about this idea is to the Desert Fathers. They were early Christians in the 4th and 5th centuries in Egypt. And they were people who went out into the desert and tried to discover, how can I find the Spirit? How can I have the Spirit inside me? And there's a great book by Henry Nouwen called The Way of the Heart. And in this book, Henry Nouwen talks about the three things that he really has gleaned from the writings of the early Desert Fathers. So these Desert Fathers, they were Christian people who were trying to follow Jesus just a few hundred years after Jesus was alive. And they were trying to figure out, how do we do this? And so what they discovered was solitude is really important. So in this book, he talks about solitude. And not just the kind of solitude you and I want, which is, can I please get a moment of peace so I can read my book, right? The kind of solitude where you're like, you know, maybe you're in the bathroom for just a little too long because, like, you know, it's the only place you have a moment of quiet. We've all been there. But this is not that kind of solitude. This is a solitude that transforms. This is a solitude that takes you away from your personal devices, takes you away from other people, takes you away from calendars and to-do lists, maybe takes you away from the clock, there's no time, takes you away from calendars, and I already said that, just books to read, no books to read. Like, can you imagine spending a weekend in solitude, with nothing to read, nothing to do, nothing to look at, nothing to listen to. That's hard, isn't it? That seems really hard. That's the kind of solitude that the Desert Fathers talk about and Henry Nouwen mentions in this book. Also, he talks about silence. And again, silence can be a beautiful, wonderful thing by not speaking, keeping things sort of in the heart. And then he also talks about prayer and the ways that the early Desert Fathers would pray. So this is really important that we understand we have to get in touch with the Spirit and we have to find retreat in solitude and in silence and in prayer. And here's a quick little plug. Coming up in the fall, we're going to have some retreats here at LifePath that are going to be a great chance for you to experience some of these things where you can go on retreat with us for a weekend and you can find some time for silence and for solitude. It'll be really great. Then a few hundred years later, there's another Christian brother of ours because... we're all Christian brothers, right? And this man's name was Ignatius of Loyola, and he was a Christian. We probably put him in the Catholic category, but it really, he lived before there was such a thing as Protestants, so really, he's just a Christian. So we're all Christians. So St. Ignatius of Loyola, he was sainted later by the Catholic Church, he really found that as he read Scripture and was working things out, that he was having these emotions, that he was feeling sometimes consolation and sometimes desolation, sometimes joy and sometimes struggle and sorrow. And he tried to figure out, what are some practices that I can go through to help me get through this and figure out how to connect with the Spirit? And he came up with what we call the exercises, the spiritual exercises. And you can look this up, and in fact, you can get it in public domain. But the spiritual exercises of Ignatius of Loyola. And the people who followed him and followed these practices eventually became what we know as the Jesuits. It's an order of Catholics who devote themselves to this kind of living. But one of the beautiful gifts that St. Ignatius gave us is called the Prayer of Examine. And the Prayer of Examine is a simple prayer that you do every day. It's a five-part prayer. And I usually try to do it in the evenings when I do it because it's a reflection of your whole day. I'll take you through it briefly, but there's more that you can read about. These are the five steps, and I've made up this little acrostic because it's easy for me to remember, GRACE, G-R-A-C-E. So notice that's an acrostic, G-R-A-C-E. When you do the prayer of examine, it takes less than 5 minutes. You begin with gratitude. Whatever's happened, whatever's gone on in your day, you think, I'm grateful for what I have, for my health, for my family, for whatever it is. You begin with gratitude. It's a really important point with the prayer of examine. The second step is you review your day, and you say, what has happened today? And you begin to go through the steps of your day. Well, I woke up and I did this and then I did that. And then, but while you're reviewing your day, you pay attention because the Holy Spirit will remind you, hey, remember when you did that? That wasn't such a great idea. Or hey, remember when you did that? That was really beautiful. That meant something special to that person. So as you review your day, the Holy Spirit is reminding you, you did this, you did that. So you're reviewing your day, you're paying attention to those details, and then whenever you fell short in the day, you just simply confess that. You can say, you know, Jesus, I messed up there. It didn't go as I planned. I'll try to do better next time, because you finish the prayer of examine by embracing the grace to move on and to wake up tomorrow and to try it all over again. This prayer of examine, if you do it every night, it makes you attuned to what the Spirit is telling you. It gives you a glimpse into how the Spirit is guiding and directing you. And what you'll find over the course of doing this of several days or several weeks, you'll find that in the middle of your day, you don't even have to wait for the prayer of examine anymore. In the middle of your day, you'll hear the Holy Spirit saying, hey, pay attention there. And it'll help you to find that way. Because we're under the Spirit, we're not under the law, right? The other thing that Ignatius gave us is imaginative prayer, which is a really fun way of inserting yourself into one of the gospel stories. You read a gospel story and you imagine, what if I was there? What if I was Peter? What would I say? How would I react? And so there's lots of great gifts from these kinds of things. So we have these examples of how we can get in tune with the Spirit. There are many more. They kind of fall under a category of things we all like to talk about as contemplative practices. And it's just really important. I say this all the time. When we categorize them as contemplative practices, it almost makes it sound like they're optional. Like it's just a way to pray and there are other ways that you can pray. Well, listen, you've got to get in touch with the Spirit. And if you're not silent and if you're not in solitude and if you're not listening, then you're not in the Spirit. And if you want to call that contemplative, you can call it contemplative. I think it's just good prayer. I think it's just good connection with Jesus. So that's it. That's living with the Spirit. I don't know if we have time. I don't want to keep you guys too late. So if you have any Q&A, as we always say, this is meant to start a conversation, not to end the conversation. So have a chat with your triad, with your MC. Afterwards, ask me, ask Keith. I'd love to talk more about this. Happy Pentecost. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not something magical. It's simple. You ask, you believe, and the Holy Spirit is in you. And then you just have to listen and just have to follow. Let's pray real quick. Jesus, we thank you so much for coming, but not just coming, but for giving us your Holy Spirit, because you left to be with the Father. But in your amazing way, you gave us this gift of yourself, your Spirit, to live inside of us, to guide our steps, to whisper in our ear what we should do and how we can honor you and how we can build your kingdom. We thank you for that. It is a beautiful, beautiful gift. And my prayer for myself, as well as everybody in this room, is that we could just continue to listen, to follow your still small voice, your gentle urgings, that we can embrace the grace of being free from the law, and that we could move forward in faithful obedience to the Spirit. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.